There is a great lure, a great seduction, a great temptation to be like all the nations around. You'll not forget that God had been so merciful and gracious to the people of Israel. He had redeemed them out of the hand of bondage to Egypt. He had brought them through the sea. He had protected them and provided for them and guided them through their wilderness wanderings. Even in the midst of their complaints, God had given to them all that they stood in need of. And yet they cried out, you'll never forget, they cried out that they wanted to be like all the nations around them. They didn't want God to be their king. They wanted a king. And so the Lord gave them Saul. And what a sad disappointment it was. They wanted to be like the nations around them. But God provided even in the midst of Saul's rejection of the Lord, King David. And David, a man after God's own heart, would guide them. Oh, the provisions that God had made for them time and time again. And yet, how they had rebelled against him. The reality isn't much different today, is it? With the exception that Israel knew better, at least in pretense they followed God's commands. They met for worship, they did the externals, but as we've seen in the previous chapter, they did not know him, and they violated his commands. But in our own day, perhaps the pretense isn't there. There's just no desire to worship God at all. There's a running headlong after the gods of the nations. That's what we see in our own time as well. Not much has really changed. We live in a world that rejects any knowledge of God. It's running scared in our times, in a frenzy, in a panic, because there is no thought of God in the heart. But at least in the part of the vast majority, they're not guilty of pretense like Israel was. They simply run headlong after the gods of the world. And Jeremiah exhorts Israel here in the first place. We find him exhorting Israel, the people of Judah. He exhorts them not to be like the nations around them, not to fall prey to the ways of the nations. Notice what he says. Learn not, in verse 1, the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens. Don't be like the nations around you. Obviously, Judah had become fearful. But they were running in fear away from God and toward the gods of the nations. And the nations were engaged here, as it appears, in astrology. They were looking at the signs of the heavens, and they were thinking to themselves that their fate was secure, that it was a miserable fate for the future, and they were running in great fear. Now, it's interesting. If you go back to God's creation in Genesis chapter 1, Moses records for us that the Lord placed the lights in the heavens for a reason. And this is what he says in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 1 of Genesis. Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And notice what else he says. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. for signs and for seasons. There's no doubt that the stars and the moon and the sun provide signs and seasons. It's not unusual then. It's not unusual that Israel would look for the signs. But the Gentile nations were reading the signs from the heavens, and the only difference was that they didn't acknowledge that behind those signs there was the providence of an all-seeing and all-powerful God who rules all things, and who decrees all things according to his purpose. The one who brings the counsel of his will to pass. And so when Israel was looking to the stars, they were conjuring up, along with all the nations, all sorts of great fear. They were dismayed because they did not acknowledge God to be God. And they aligned themselves with the fates of the gods. And the reason there is no need to fear, we're told here, and the reason that they shouldn't be learning the ways of the nations is because the gods of the peoples are like a scarecrow in a cucumber patch. A scarecrow in a cucumber patch. Notice what he says about the scarecrow. They cannot speak. They have to be carried around. They cannot walk. They can do neither evil nor can they do good. They're just standing there in the midst of the cucumber patch, hopefully scaring away anything that might come. But that is as useful, he says here, as the gods which they're running after. The scarecrow has no brain. He cannot speak, and he cannot walk. And the gods of the peoples are just like him. And he's not able to do either good nor evil. No doubt Jeremiah here is hearkening back to what Isaiah the prophet has said. For in Isaiah chapter 45, we see that God creates both calamity or evil and judgment. And he creates light. The God is the God of judgment as well as the God of light. What was astonishing was that Israel refused to acknowledge the true God, the true and the living God. They became deaf to the prophets. They refused the warnings to stop serving the other gods to their own judgment. And when they listened to the gods of the nations, oh, it caused them to tremble and to fear rather than to fear the living God. For there was no fear of the true God in their eyes. But the gods of the people had no ability either to do good or evil. This is why our Lord Jesus Christ reminds us. He reminds us in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, "Do not fear those who will kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Instead, fear the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." We're called to fear not the ones who bring persecution to the church. We're not to fear anything, are we? But rather, we are to fear the living God. He is the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell forever. No worry to fear those who revile you or hate you for the sake of the gospel or who persecute you, but only fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And so Jeremiah, in very similar fashion, is turning to the people of Judah and saying, learn not from the ways of the world, but learn that God is the one who is to be feared. Learn not the ways of the nations. Don't adopt their customs. Don't give in to their practices and their traditions. But now he turns our attention to the true God and to what our God is like. Calvin, in his commentary, rightly notes that the brightness of the glory of God's glory might dissipate the darkness in which the Gentiles were involved, and also that true religion might really influence the hearts of men, so that by acknowledging the one true God to whose power we ought to submit, they might not only despise and repudiate the idols, but also hate and abhor them. What is Jeremiah doing? He's pointing our attention to the glory and the majesty and the honor of our glorious God. There is none, he says, that can be compared with the Lord. He is the great God, and he is the King of the nations. No doubt he hearkens back to Psalm chapter 86. And I turn your attention there just briefly. For there we see what the psalmist says with regard to this, our great God. Psalm 86. Verse 8, the psalmist says, There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Jeremiah describes to us the character and the nature of this God in whom we serve. It is not only the might that the Lord excels, but he also excels in wisdom. Take all the wise men, Jeremiah is saying, put them all together. Set them up against the Lord our God, and what do we find? They're nothing but foolish and stupid before the God who alone is wise. And notice, he says, notice not only the idols that they make, but the materials that they use. Some of the finest beaten silver from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. They are the work of the craftsman in the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They are all the work of skilled men, the finest objects that men can fashion and form. That's what these idols are. The very finest and the very best. You can see why they're appealing. They were both the customs and the traditions of the Gentile nations around them, but they were the latest and the greatest and the best. They were the most fashionable thing we could offer. They formed these gods out of gold and out of silver and out of purple and out of blue. Oh, they were a sight to behold. And they came with a charm and with a promise. But the sad reality, says Jeremiah, how foolish. They utter no speech. They have no knowledge. They are worthless, a work of delusion. And at the time of their punishment, he says in verse 15, they shall perish. But not so with our God. He is not going to perish. Verse 13, we read of the Lord our God. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, and he brings forth the wind from his storehouses. Oh, the show and the display that our eternal and everlasting God puts on for us to behold. Our God, a God of wisdom, and a God of power, and a God of might. God is not to be likened to these false idols, for he is the one who has created all things, and he is the portion of Jacob, his people. Do you see how Jeremiah is displaying for us the glory of God. And when you begin to behold the glory of the immortal, eternal, unchangeable God, friends, how quickly you'll run from all the other gods of the world. And well, you may say, well, we don't really have to worry about gods, false gods in our time. In his commentary, Walking the Ancient Paths, Walter Kaiser points out that maybe our idols look a little bit different. He says we have idols today of consumerism and nationalism, naturalism, denying the reality of the supernatural, thinking that all of our answers are to be wrapped up in this world. Or consumerism, all of our answers are to be answered in buying things, or technology, or the military, which the scriptures remind us is a false hope of promise. What do these things falsely promise? They promise to be our Savior, don't they? I wonder what is the best preparation we can make for the coronavirus of our time. Is it to run in fear? Or do we think that if we just do everything that they tell us, we will be saved? If we wash our hands for 20 seconds, if we keep our social distances as they're telling us to do, will we be saved from this great virus? The reality, friends, is we could do all of those things, but our salvation doesn't lie in those things. It doesn't mean that we be foolish in the midst of such times, but neither do we rely and trust in those things to be our Savior. The greatest preparation we can make, oh friends, is to believe that God is sovereign over all things. And if He is not sovereign over all things, no doubt we will perish. Jesus reminds us in Luke's gospel that not a hair from your head will perish without His will. God is sovereign over the virus. And though we should exercise care, we should not think for a moment that this world is our answer, that the government is our answer, that because no amount of Clorox wipes or hand washing or social distancing will save us. God is our sovereign ruler, creator, and He is our redeemer. And so, if we fall prey to the fears of our time, if we start to learn the customs of our culture, the fashions of our nation, we're simply denying the God who is to be worshipped. God has displayed His power. God has displayed His wisdom preeminently in the cross of Jesus Christ. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul tells us in a passage that we have looked at time and again, but need to be reminded of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? And I begin reading at verse 22. The Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, and folly, foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Christ, the power and the wisdom of God, He alone is our Savior. There is none other. Our trust cannot be in our money or our healthcare system or our government. Friends, our hope is in the Lord. And that's what Jeremiah is trying to remind the people of Judah who've walked away, who've rejected their God, who've rejected their God after idols who are no better than scarecrows. And the Lord warns them. He warns them here in Jeremiah 10 that he is going to sling them to Babylon. Like a stone from a catapult, he is going to sling them right to Babylon. He is going to rebuke them, for they had foolishly followed the fashionable frenzy of the false gods. And they have refused to rebuke the rebuke of the Lord. Their shepherds are stupid, and they no longer inquire of the Lord. And as a result of their stupidity, the flock is scattered. Notice that the reproach of the Lord even extends to their families. Oh, the horrible circumstances surrounding the judgment. But such horrible circumstances sends Jeremiah to prayer. He's grieving and he's praying and he's pouring out his heart to the Lord, praying that the Lord would hear. For what is happening in Jerusalem or Judah is that it has become a lair of jackals, a den, a habitation of the jackals. I think the King James Version uses here of a den of dragons. The idea of wild animals in a resting place. It's become the habitation of Babylon. No longer the city of God. Rather, God's judgment has come upon it. Which brings us to see that the prayer that Jeremiah offers is after the fact of the desolation that has occurred in Jerusalem. And he prays there, verse 24, "Correct me, O Lord, but in justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing." Oh, how he prays for God to direct his steps. He prays for God to correct his ways. He prays for God to bring judgment on the enemies. I cannot help but think, dear friends, that this prayer serves well as a prayer for our time. What do we need but the correcting hand of the Lord? Oh, that we would stop walking in the ways of the nations and that we would be walking in God's way. We need to pray that we would react to the steps our nation is taking and turn our eyes and pray that the Lord would turn the eyes of our nation from their foolish following after the gods of this age and would turn to Christ. But not only praying for God to turn us to Him, for He is our only Savior and blessed Redeemer, but also to bring His loving correction to us that we would surrender to Him in all things. There is no other hope than the hope that is found in Jesus Christ. Whatever may come, where have you fixed your eyes? Are they fixed upon Christ? The Heidelberg Catechism asks this question: what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the marvelous answer, that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood, and He has set me free from the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. There is none like the Lord our God. Is that your comfort this day? Is that your comfort in life and in death, in troubles and in suffering and in difficulties, that we serve a God who is mighty in power and a God who is infinite in wisdom and a God who has shown us his power and his wisdom in his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, how important it is to see and to behold that we have a blessed Savior, our only Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. May he be our hope and our comfort in this world and in the next. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Father, help us not to turn to the things of this world for our comfort. May we find our comfort in you. And finding our comfort, our hope, our consolation in you, may, Lord, we be able to proclaim it to the world so much in a frenzy about in the world in which we live. Be pleased, O Lord, to help us to give them the hope that is found in Jesus Christ. And may that hope be ours with great confidence, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.